Exodus is an epic tale of fire, sand, wind, and water. The adventure takes place under the hot desert sun, just beyond the shadow of the Great Pyramids. There are two mighty nations, Israel and Egypt, led by two great men, Moses, the liberating hero, and Pharaoh, the enslaving villain. Almost every scene is a masterpiece. The baby in a basket, the burning bush, the river of blood and the other plagues, the angel of death, the crossing of the Red Sea, the manna in the wilderness, the water from a rock, the thunder and lightning on the mountain, the Ten Commandments, the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, the golden calf, and the glory of the tabernacle. Once heard, the story is never forgotten. For the Jews, it was the story that defined their very existence, the rescue that made them God's people. For Christians, it is the gospel in the Old Testament and God's first great act of redemption. We return to the Exodus again and again in Scripture, and even in our lives, sensing that somehow it holds significance for the entire human race. It is the story that gives every captive a hope of freedom. And it shows that there is a God who saves and a God who delivers his people from bondage. Will you pray with me? Father, we thank you for a time to get together, to new ministry starting up, to a new time of entering into your word, into this second book of the Pentateuch, the book of Exodus. Lord, we pray that as we open this scripture today and follow through throughout the rest of this year, that you would speak truth to us through the lives of Moses and the Israelites, through the way that you redeemed and saved this people, through the grumbling that we see. But God, above all, we see that you redeem a people for your own glory. And as we enter into that this year and today, speak to us and through us. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning I'll start out by just reading the first 8 verses in the book of Exodus. We won't spend too much time breaking these down specifically. The message today is a little bit more of an overview of where we're going to be going. But let's start out by reading Scripture. Exodus 1 begins, "These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and his brothers, and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. But there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph." As we cracked open the book of Genesis last fall, I remarked how wonderful and gripping the first words of Genesis chapter 1 are. So many of the greatest books ever written have lines that just sort of grab us at our core and plunge us into a different world. Lines like, "Call me Ishmael." Lines like, "It was the best of times, it was the worst of times." Lines like, there was a boy called Eustace Scrubbs, and he almost deserved it. But above them all, the beginning of Genesis. In the beginning, God. Every time I read that and you hear it, it just sends a shiver down your spine. It grabs you. In the beginning, God. In an almost unbelievable contrast, the book of Exodus does not carry the same weight. In fact, even the title Exodus that we call Exodus is not really the correct title from the Hebrew. We actually take that name from the Greek translation of the Old Testament, we call it the Septuagint. And we don't even take it from the first chapter, we take it from chapter 19, okay? And it's a word used to describe the going out of the people. Instead, the Hebrew title for this book in the Pentateuch is the same as the first couple words of the book of Exodus. It's a book that starts off with a conjunction. Like, much to the ire, I'm sure, of my ninth grade English teacher, this book actually starts out with the word and. The name of this book originally in the first couple lines are, "And these are the names." It just doesn't quite have the same ring to it, does it? As in the beginning, God. At least for us. In ancient times, lineages were extremely important, and so this would carry more weight. But besides this, the modest title and the opening lines do serve an important function, especially by starting with this word, and. The first word, the and, that we start off with, just reminds us that this book is designed to be read in the context of the books around it. That it is built on the foundation of Genesis and the promises and the stories that we have there. It perfectly connects to where our story ended in Genesis 50 with Joseph in great power and prominence, and with all of Israel united and settled and protected in the land of Egypt. But that and that starts the book is a long and. We soon learn as we read these first couple verses that that and covered many, many, many years. So long that two important things happened during that and. One is that God's covenant with Abraham that we've talked about so much as we went through this last year in Genesis started to become a reality in the world. This small clan that came to Egypt with just over 70 people is now a nation. In Exodus 12, we find out as they leave that it is 600,000 men on foot that leave during the Exodus. That means the entire population that leaves would number in the millions. Probably about 2.5 to 3.5 million people that has grown from this 70. 3.5 million. That's a little bit on the high end, probably, of the estimate when you put the women and children in. But I like that one because you know what that is? That's about the population of the Twin Cities metro area, to give you an idea of the number of people in which has grown under this time, under this longest and. As a matter of fact, in the original Hebrew, 7 different words are used here to talk about the growth that happens to the people of Israel. God has blessed this people. He's transformed a man, Abraham, first into a family, then into a clan, then into a people group with a distinct culture, and now into a powerful nation. We also learn that in the midst of this longest and, that although God has blessed his people and grown them in phenomenal ways, they are now slaves. So Joseph's position would not have been an inheritable position. That position of prominence that we saw at the end of Genesis. When he died, it died with him. Especially as we considered at that time, he chose to name and lead his family in the Hebrew way, not in the Egyptian tradition. And so when Joseph died, so did his prominence. And eventually history has forgotten the way God used Joseph to save Egypt. And gradually the Jewish people moved from favor to a disdained people group, to one who was oppressed and became enslaved. And that's where our book begins. In the oppressive darkness of slavery. In the abuse and hatred of a people that almost seem forgotten by their God. Exodus begins in the way that epics typically begin, in the middle of things, in the muck, with the adventure already begun. And that's where we'll be headed. But let's take a moment to consider what this book is all about that we're going to be studying as we move forward. What do we learn in Exodus? What kind of a book is it? First of all, Exodus is a book of history. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul states, "If the resurrection is not true, then our faith is in vain. Our preaching is in vain. And we should be considered the most pitied of all people." Paul says, if the resurrection wasn't a historical event, everything we do and everything that we do here in this building is worthless. In a similar way, if the events of the Exodus are not true historical events, then there's no point to being here. Everything we do in this building is worthless. Everything we know about God starts to crumble. And therefore, one of the things that we must first address in the book of Exodus is that it is a true historical account of God's people. Genesis is God's story of how he created the earth and populated it. Exodus is God's story of how he created a nation, a people for his own possession and his own glory. Exodus is what we would call theological history, meaning it's more focused on spiritual issues than on the particulars of dates and numbers and places. But it is history. And those things do matter, and it is meant to be received as such. And I only mention this because just about any study that you'll see on Exodus will discuss the plausibility of this. Specifically because there's questions about the dates. Did it happen in the way that Scripture itself states, which would be about the 15th century BC? Or did it happen much later? There's a question as to, you know, did this really happen at all? Because Egyptians kept records, and there's nothing in the Egyptian records about this mass exodus of slaves. Just to address that for a second before we move on, a scholar said it this way. It's true that there is no extra-biblical record of the Exodus itself. But this is hardly a surprise. The Nile Delta, which is where the Israelites were living at the time, is too wet for many documents to have survived. Furthermore, the Egyptians were a proud people who rarely, if ever, mentioned their disastrous defeats in their own records. Their history generally reads more like propaganda. We could hardly expect them to set up a monument explaining how they lost a full brigade of their best soldiers in a failed attempt to capture runaway slaves. And then he goes on to make another point that's important. Indeed, the Bible is unique among ancient documents, for it provides the most unflattering information about a people that we ever see. A fact that has led one scholar to conclude that the Exodus cannot possibly be fictional. No nation would likely invent for itself and faithfully transmit century after century and millennium after millennium an inglorious and inconvenient tradition of this nature. The book of Exodus presents the Israelites as grumbling, complaining, and an idol-worshipping people. It does not encourage us to praise the Israelites, but only their God. Why is it important that the book of Exodus is historically accurate? I mean, it may be a little boring to talk about dates and archaeological evidence, but the integrity of the book of Exodus is extremely important because it is a book that reveals to us deep theological truths. It is a book about who God is and what he desires. Exodus is a book of theology. To study Exodus is to study God. And it's to study Exodus is even to study Christ. Two places in the New Testament, it says when Jesus comes back and is talking to his disciples on the road, and he sits down with them, and it says in Luke 24:27, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted them all the scriptures, the teachings concerning himself." Jesus says to the disciples, "Hey, open up your Bibles. We're going to start with the very first book of the Bible, and I'm going to show you all these places that I am." To study Exodus is to study Christ. Even in Jude 5, we see in Holy Scripture that it says, "Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe." Tell you what, as we read through there, we're not going to see Jesus as a character leading the people out of Egypt. But we find out that as we study Exodus, we study Christ because he is there and he is proclaimed through this teaching. As we comb through this book throughout the year, a few things that we'll encounter is that Exodus is a revelation of God himself to his people. In Genesis, God showed himself to the patriarchs, and he did it in specific and in private ways. But we'll see, starting in chapter 6 of Exodus, that God intends to reveal himself specially to all of his people. And so Exodus is a book of God revealing himself to his people in different and intimate ways. He reveals to his people his personal name. He allows his presence to be seen and felt and followed. He regularly displays his power for all to see. If Genesis were sort of the preview or the trailer to who God is, Exodus is the full-length director's cut of who God is. Do you want to know God deeper and in more intimate ways? Study Exodus with us. Exodus 6:6 says, "Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. The study of Exodus is the study of salvation. All those words that are in 6:6 are also ones in which we see all the time in the New Testament to talk about what salvation means in Jesus Christ. There's no more commonly referenced Old Testament scripture in the New Testament to talk about salvation than the events of the Exodus and the wandering that happened in the desert afterward. Even our most commonly quoted and shared verse of the Bible. What do you think that is? Someone shout it out. John 3:16, right? Well, probably it's a few of you might watch the NFL today. And on signs, you always see them at football, you know, someone will be holding up a John 3:16 sign. It's probably the most common one, right? You know what the context is of right before John 3:16? A hint, it comes from the Pentateuch. It's actually Numbers, not Exodus, so don't tell me that afterwards. I do know that. But as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, it harkens back to this event in which the Israelites were getting bit by snakes and had poison, and in order to be healed, they had to look at this serpent that was placed in the midst of their camp. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. And then the NFL verse, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. The study of Exodus and the Pentateuch is the study of salvation. The study of Christ. Exodus is not about liberation in general. It's not solely about setting slaves free in a literal sense. It's about the oppression of sin and death on humanity. And a God who provides a way out. A redeemer to ransom his people. Exodus is about salvation. Do you need to be set free? Join us as we study Exodus. Exodus is about God's covenantal faithfulness. God's actions in the book of Exodus are based on the covenant that we learned so much about last year in Genesis. We'll see time and time again in this book that God will act in accordance with his promises, according to the hesed that we talked about, the covenantal love that God has for his people. We will see that God's word and promises are always trustworthy. And we will see that he desires the same integrity from his followers. Do you need help in trusting the Lord in difficult times? Join us as we walk through Exodus. Exodus is a book of holy reverence, a book of distance. Distance. In verse 5 of chapter 3, and then again in verse 19, or passage chapter 19, God says to Moses, "Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place which you are standing is holy ground," later on the mountain. "And you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it, for whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death." The presence of God, as I mentioned, is a hallmark of Exodus. Him revealing himself to the people in the new ways of being with them in so many different ways. He travels with them in a pillar of fire and in a cloud. He dwells with them in their very camp, in the tabernacle. But we also see a distance, a holy reverence, a separation of God from his people. Exodus is a book of the presence of God, but we'll see that there are limitations to the intimacy that a perfect and holy God can have with a sinful people. Exodus is a book about proper living and proper worship. Proper worship in the light of living with a holy God. Exodus 20 contains the Ten Commandments. The chapters that follow spell out even more regulations about how to live, how to love and worship this Creator and Redeemer God. That's what the law is in its essence. The law was given to God's people, and they received it with joy and thankfulness, at least at first. Now, we'll talk about this a lot more as we get there, but sometimes as New Testament Christians, I think we only view the law and the Ten Commandments in a negative way. We view them as a burden. We view them as a curse. Actually, Paul uses that same verbiage in Galatians 3. But we must remember that the law itself was not received as a curse. It was intended to teach God's people who He was and what He wanted. This is very interactive today, right? Raise your hand. Have you ever had do you have someone on your Christmas or birthday list that's really hard to purchase a gift for? Who has had that experience before? Okay, right? It's hard because what it really comes down to is we sit there and think, I don't know what this person wants, right? That's why it's hard to get a gift, because we don't know what they want. If that person were to give sort of an idea or a couple ideas what they liked and what they wanted, it probably would become easy to get a gift for them, to show love in that way. In essence, that is what the law was to God's people. Him saying, this is who I am and this is what I want. Doing these things please me because of who I am at my deepest core. And so the law was received well at first because it was this people, Israel, these grateful people hearing finally how they could live in such a way to please this Redeemer God that had taken them out of slavery. It was written as a guidance on how to live and serve and prosper, how to worship. The curse and the burden of the law comes from our inability to live up to it, our rebellion against it, our way of looking to the law as a mode of salvation, even though it was never intended for that. Exodus is about displaying Yahweh as the one and only God with power. By definition, gods are supposed to be powerful. They're worshipped because they possess great power. The Pharaoh had power, and so he claimed himself to be a deity. The River Nile had power, so it was a god. Pharaoh had servants and magicians who could summon up powers from demonic sources. But as we will see as we walk through Exodus, God would not allow his people to be confused any longer on who really had the power. And even as we look to the plagues that happened to Egypt in Exodus 12, we see God talking about passing through the land and striking. But it is a judgment on what? On all the gods of Egypt, I will execute my judgment. I am the Lord. Yahweh, a God previously unknown by the Egyptians, made himself known. By the time the plagues were completed, there was no question about who had the ultimate power. Their gods had failed. And the God of Israel was shown to be the only true power on the earth. But maybe most importantly for us this fall is that the book of Exodus is a book of practical application. So practical that I can't even list all the ways that we will apply this throughout. But though these events happen in the 15th century BC, in a time and culture that is so very different from our own, this is a book of great personal application. A book of great personal spiritual growth. It's a book of redemption and deliverance. Have you felt enslaved? Are you currently in the grips of something you need rescue from? Do you struggle with idolatry? You might not call it that. But putting other things in priority over God. Do you grumble? Do you lack thankfulness? Have a streak of rebelliousness? Do you need healing, physical or spiritual? The list goes on. The more we study the people of Israel, the more we see it's in us. It's a book of redemption and deliverance. It's a book of hope in the darkness. In the coming weeks, especially as we get into the beginning of this book, we will enter into the black. The darkness and evil in Egypt for God's people is immense. Slavery, oppression, abuse, genocide. Yet God is there. It's a picture of hope and walking by faith in the midst of dark times. Are you in the darkness? Are you in need of hope? Allow God's word in Exodus to soothe your weary soul. It's a book about following. It's called the Exodus. Actually, not originally, but we call it the book of Exodus. But really, the majority of this book is God leading and his people following. And often, as we'll see, failing to follow or stumbling as they try to follow. It's a book of following the Lord in all situations. Trust in times of darkness. Hope in times of trial. Sacrifice in times of blessing, discipline in times of freedom. How do we live for a holy God in times of struggle? How do we please him and follow him in times of freedom and blessing? How do we remain grateful for the gift of salvation and redemption in the busyness of our everyday life? It's a book of following the Lord in all situations. Genesis is a book of creation of the universe. Exodus is the creation of a nation. A people chosen by God, grown by God, sustained by God, delivered and redeemed by God, and guided and disciplined by God. From the beginning to the end, Exodus was for the glory of God. The whole glorious adventure shows that the God of Israel is the God who saves. Anyone who wants to be saved may call upon his name and on the name of his divine Son, Jesus. And this is what the psalmist did at the end of Psalm 106. Psalm 106 is the Exodus psalm. If you're not going to read the whole book of Exodus, your cliff notes are in Psalm 106. And after recounting the entire epic, explaining how God saved his people out of Egypt in spite of their sin, the psalmist invites us to call upon God for our own salvation. He says, save us, O Lord our God, and gather us among the nations. Folks, we do not deserve to be saved from sin any more than the Israelites deserve to be brought out of Egypt. But God saves those who repent and put their faith in Jesus for His glory, so that we may give thanks to His holy name and glory in His praise. And we can echo with the psalmist as we say, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. I ask the worship team to come up. But as we say that, I just ask, are you with me? You ready to go into the desert? Then let's respond with the same way that the psalmist did and sing everlasting to everlasting.